Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43. Continuing in the story of Joseph and his brothers. Now the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' And Israel said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouths of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he would eat bread there, that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the presents which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, And he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Amen. So just to remind us of where we are in the story, they'd had the 7 years of plenty that the dreams of Pharaoh had foretold. Now they're in the 7 years of famine. I said last week that we weren't sure exactly where in the 7 years that we were. I was helpfully reminded last week that Joseph does, or we actually are told in a later chapter 46, that we are 2 years into the period of drought. So 9 years have gone by that Joseph has been in this position as second in the kingdom. And therefore, it's been 22 years total since he left his home in Canaan. The brothers had come the first time and bought food. Joseph knew them. They didn't know him. And so he is testing them. And he's tested them by claiming that they were spies, demanding that they come back up with Benjamin, that they claimed that they said that there was another brother, to prove that they're not spies and they're telling the truth, to bring the other brother down, and they would hold Simeon, and he would hold Simeon captive until such time as they came back with Benjamin. And furthermore, he returned all of their money. He secretly hid all of their money in their sacks so that they would find it later after they left. Now they are back, and they have brought Benjamin with them. He returned Simeon unharmed to them. It's been a year since he'd seen them before. And so he sits and dines with them. They're terrified. They think that this is all a ruse, that he's going to use this as an opportunity to make up some claim against them, to capture them and take them as slaves and steal all their property. And so they assure, you know, they bring extra money, they bring a gift in order to assure, because they are, of course, they're at his mercy. He's got food, they've got nothing, so they're trying to appease him. Now, why is Joseph doing all of this? It's not revenge. To think of it as revenge, just getting back at them, is to badly misunderstand what Joseph is doing. No, he's testing them. He's wanting to see if they are changed men, or if they were the same violent, wicked men that they were when he left. Men that would forcibly lay hold of their brother and throw him in a pit and almost kill him. And their mercy is that they merely sell him into slavery instead of murdering him. He already knows that they're sorry. He'd seen a year ago that they were sorry. We're going to talk more next week about what real repentance looks like, as illustrated in our story. Being sorry isn't the same as being repentant. We can be sorry when we, like Judas was sorry. He had the guilt of his sin. Esau was sorry. The sorrow of the world that Paul talks about, the sorrow of the world that works death. That's not the same as repentance. Being repentant means a change of mind, that we actually identify, we recognize the patterns of thought that lead to our sin, and we change those patterns of thought. That's what he's wanting to see. Now, to some, this might seem like it's contrary to the forgiving spirit that the scriptures call us to. But it's a fail to recognize Joseph isn't meaning them harm. He's not wanting to do harm to them. But Joseph has a responsibility. Joseph has a lot of responsibilities. Joseph is, as we've said before, Joseph is now one of the most powerful men in the world. He's second in command of Egypt, which was the regional superpower, one of the most powerful nations on earth at the time. So to have his brothers, if he became known to them, they are his brothers. Now they are associated with his very powerful men. They would naturally gain a lot of influence themselves as a result. And if they were wicked, ungodly men, then that might be very bad for Egypt. They might use that power abusively to do harm to others. Of course, once they know that this very powerful man is Joseph, their brother whom they wronged, of course they're going to say they're sorry. Of course they're going to act like they're changed men. And so Joseph only has a fairly limited window of time before they know who he is to discern how they really feel about what they did to him. And the way that he's doing that is by recreating the circumstances of the original temptation. Now my guess is Joseph's going to take care of them either way. My guess is Joseph is not going to let his family starve. But if he determines that they are the wicked men they used to be, then he can limit their access to power. He can give them food, but he can say, get out of Egypt and go back to Canaan or whatever, and not give them access to the influence and power that they would have living in Egypt as his brothers. Why does he return the money? Well, as the story shows, what is the effect of returning the money? It creates in them a great deal of fear and anxiety. It makes them really nervous. It feels to them like a ruse. Like he is creating the basis for a false pretext to say they stole their money back, and therefore he can throw them in jail and take their property and make them slaves or whatever. They don't know. They just know it's a very scary thing given the way that Joseph is treating them. One thing I have learned over the course of my life is that people can't hide what they are for very long. Eventually, you know, people pretend to be lots of things, right? We all know that. People, we've done it ourselves. We pretend to be different people than we are. People put on faces, put on ruses. But ultimately, people are going to reveal themselves. They're going to show what they actually are over time. And the times when people tend to reveal who they really are is times of stress and fear. That's when people resort to what they really are. And so Joseph is creating the conditions of stress and fear so as to put the pressure on them, like an engineer will put extra weight on a bridge than it's likely to ever need to actually carry in order to reveal the faults, or to subject that pipeline to twice as much pressure as it's ever actually going to need to have in operation, so that they can see where the weaknesses are, see the faults. That's what Joseph is doing. So he has a responsibility. He has a responsibility to his nation. He has a responsibility to his boss, the Pharaoh. He also has a responsibility to himself. Scriptures call us to wisdom about others. Now, we're not to be judgmental and censorious, picking apart everyone else's faults. We're all sinners, of course. We all fall short in many ways. But we're also called not to be fools. The Bible warns us about dealing with fools. And it gives us details. It gives us criteria. It gives us ways to discern the difference between a wise man and a fool. Because a fool doesn't usually just self-reveal as a fool. He doesn't come up and say that he's a fool. Fools get very good at pretending to be wise men. The book of Proverbs in particular is brilliant for laying out characteristics, ways to identify. And you know, the chief characteristic of the fool, as opposed to a wise man, is a fool never learns, never changes. The fool might get good at avoiding the consequences of his sin. The fool might get good at presenting himself in a certain light. But the fool does not respond to trials. He doesn't respond to the hardships of his life that come on him as a result of sin. The punishment, the chastisement, discipline that comes into him on him in his life as a result of his sin does not really change his foolishness. He never repents. He never actually looks at the underlying habits of thought, say, why do I behave this way? What is the fault in my thinking? No, he shifts the blame to others. It's other people's fault. Proverbs 27 verse 22 puts it very vividly. It says, though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. That you can take a fool and just grind him like that, like you grind herbs into a paste. And yet you won't grind that foolishness out of a fool. And so this is what he's wanting to see with his brothers. Will they act the same way they acted before, subjected to the same stress, the same temptation, the same pressure? Will they act the same way before? And so he sees. So he has an obligation to himself not to needlessly expose himself to the evil, to the abuse, the oppression of wicked men. Who knows what their envy, their wickedness might lead them to do with the power and the influence that their connection to Joseph would give them in the court of Pharaoh. And again, in Proverbs 13, verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. So he has an obligation to himself to determine, to see. Have they repented? Have they changed? Or are they still fools? That's why he does what he does. He leads to the very condition that leads to the brothers' sin before. The year before when they come down, Benjamin's not with them. Joseph is a wise man. Joseph would know right away what that meant. Why Benjamin, of all the brothers, only Benjamin wasn't there. He would know just what that meant. He probably wants to know whether they've killed Benjamin like they were going to do to him, or whether they've got rid of Benjamin somehow. So there's that, first of all. But then secondly, to insist that Benjamin comes down, keeping Simeon hostage, then when Benjamin does come back down, he knows this famine's going on 7 years. He knows the brothers are going to have to come back. And that when they do, they would come in a state of anxiety and fear because of the returned money, because of his threats against them. They bring back Benjamin, and what does Joseph do? He shows Benjamin favoritism. Gives him 5 times as much at the dinner as any of the rest of them. All designed to spark that resentment and that envy, if it's still there. Envy is one of the defining features of the story. The envy that the brothers had towards Joseph because he had the favor of the father. Now, envy and jealousy are different. Sometimes we think of them similarly. They can be used kind of as synonyms sometimes. But they're different concepts, different ideas. Jealousy can be a good thing. God is a jealous God, we read in the scriptures, that he's jealous of the love of his people. A man who is jealous of his wife because she's running around with other men, that is a very reasonable thing for a husband to feel. But jealousy can be a bad thing too. If the man becomes so paranoid that he suspects his wife is doing something, if he doesn't know anything, and so he tries to control all of her behavior and track her all the time, then that can become a poisonous thing. Now, jealousy then is the fear of the loss of something that is yours by right, that you have a right to. The desire for something that you believe rightly belongs to you. Envy is something different. Ultimately, envy is about status or perceived status. Resentment of something that someone else has. You see something that doesn't necessarily belong to you at all, but you believe you have a right to it because you think you're better than them. Who does he think he is? Somebody gets the promotion that you think you should have had. You're envious because you think you deserve it. You think you're better than him. The guy that gets the girl. And you think, who is he that he should get that girl? You think you're better than them. The coveting of the 10th commandment. Again, not just, as I've said so many times before, that the 10th commandment doesn't condemn simple desire. To say that you want a nice house or you want a good wife, that's not what the 10th commandment condemns. It very specifically condemns when you want the other guy's house and the other guy's wife. Or anything that belongs to someone else. The great illustration of that principle is the two prostitutes that come to Solomon for judgment. And you remember the story. The one has a baby, and in the middle of they both have a baby, and one of the woman's baby dies, and the other woman's baby does not. And then in the middle of the night, the woman whose baby died switched the two babies, claimed that the living one was hers. And they bring it, and he judges in this way. He says, okay, we'll cut the baby in half and give half to each of you. And the one who was really the mother says, no, let her have the baby. That's, you know, and the one whose baby had died said, yeah, let's go ahead and do that. Let's cut that baby in half. Now, that, before I really understood envy, that story seemed always just bananas to me. Just insane. Like, why would anybody do that? Why would that woman, why on earth would that, why would Solomon suggest such a thing in the first place? And why would the woman whose baby had died, why would she be happy for the other woman's baby to be cut in half? And I recognized, as I understood envy better, as the scripture teaches, that the whole issue wasn't really the baby. The issue was, the competition wasn't for the baby, the competition was for status. The competition was between the two women. The woman who was the mother of the baby, she just loved the baby. She just wanted what was good for the baby. The other woman was resentful of the fact that the baby was still alive. That raised her status as a woman. It raised her status to have a baby over the other woman whose baby had died. So, because status is always a relative thing, to the woman whose baby had died, either for her to get the other woman's baby or for the other woman to lose her baby the way she had, either one of them would accomplish the same thing. Either one of them would equalize their status, and that was the real issue for her. Her issue was not the desire for baby. Her issue was envy. Envy that the other woman had something that she didn't. You think of the brothers again. There's no evidence that Jacob had mistreated his other sons. There's no evidence that he abused them in some way or neglected them. It was a sin against them to show favoritism to Jacob. But it was a sin against them because it throws a temptation in their way. It creates a stumbling block. But there's no evidence in the book of Genesis that he had neglected them or he was cruel to them or something of that nature. In fact, being his sons gave them a lot of blessings. It gave them a lot of wealth. It made them the children of the covenant. They were all wealthy, powerful men in Canaan because they were Jacob's sons. They weren't being deprived in some way. You were angry because Joseph got more. And that raised Joseph's status above theirs. And whenever one is envious of someone else's status, if I am envious that this other person has a higher status than me, well, I could equalize that a couple of ways. I could raise my status. I could work hard and try to accomplish a lot of things and raise my status, or I could lower the other person's status. Either one of them accomplishes the same thing in my mind. They go the second route. Rather than raise their status to be men worthy of respect, they just get rid of Joseph. That's envy. Envy leads to murder, hatred, all those things. Envy is a horrible sin, and it is the root of a great deal of evil. One of the driving forces of human nature and human society. Some have said that anthropologist René Girard thinks that the fundamental problem of human society in all places and times is the management of envy, the natural envy that arises in human society. James chapter 4, that well-known passage, says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" And he puts the cause of it primarily as envy in our hearts. The lusts that war in our hearts, that want more and more and more. And when we want more and more and more, we're never satisfied with what we have. We displace that onto others through envy. We always claim it's about something else. We're very, very good at tricking ourselves, because to just say, well, yeah, well, my problem is that I'm naturally envious. Well, that doesn't, you know, who wants to say that about themselves? No, they say, my problem is that guy thinks he's so great. That guy's always going around with his nose up in the air. That girl thinks she's just the queen of the school. You know, all the kinds of things that people say. It's their fault, you know. They must have lied to get that promotion. They must have done something terrible to get ahead like they did. But they're richer than me. They think they're so great. Throwing it in my face. They got a nicer car than I do. All that sort of things. That we displace it onto other people. But the problem is usually not other people. The problem is the envy that's in our own hearts. And what it ultimately means, what it ultimately comes down to, is that we all are wired from the beginning to think we're the best, to think we're the center of the universe, we're the hero of our own stories. And that's why when someone else gets something that we didn't get, we feel we have been done this great injustice. It is something particularly wicked about our modern political discourse. This is not a political statement. This is an ethical statement. Free market capitalism has raised more people out of poverty than practically any force in history. This is an indisputable fact. It is absolutely known. Free market capitalism has raised millions and millions of people around the world out of poverty. And the people who claim to care about the poor the most are always advocating for socialism, despite the fact that socialism makes everybody poorer. And this is known. It's indisputable. Why? If they care so much about the poor, why don't they do anything for the poor? They will say the problem is inequality. And so they will say, tax the rich. Even if it makes everybody poor, it's better if there's less inequality, even if everybody's worse off. They will say that. Which means their real issue isn't bettering the poor. The real issue is envy. And it's one of the most wicked things about our modern political discourse is that it actually weaponizes one of the most destructive features of the human psyche. It actually encourages envy. Why are you unhappy? It's because of those rich guys. You're unhappy because Elon Musk has $350 billion. How does it change your happiness? However much money Bill Gates has. Envy is something the Scriptures constantly warns us about. We just read that passage in Titus. It warns us against, among other things, about envy, and we'll talk about that more in a second. But it's right in the Tenth Commandments. You know, the first and the Tenth Commandments, we linear Western thinkers are kind of wired to think of the commandments as starting with the most important and then going down to the least important. That's all wrong, of course. The first and tenth are bookends. The first and tenth are actually saying the same thing, because Paul says covetousness is idolatry. And that means that the first commandment and the tenth commandment are actually addressing the same sin, just looking at it from opposite sides. The first commandment looking at it theologically, and the tenth commandment looking at it anthropologically. But it takes honesty with ourselves, and that is hard. It is hard to really look at our own hearts and see what's really driving them. We so easily deceive ourselves into thinking that it's about something else, that it's about justice, that it's about fairness. No doubt the brothers deceived themselves. No doubt for years I'm sure they told themselves a story about why they did what they did to Joseph. That they justified themselves. We are so good at justifying the sin in our hearts, turning it into something other than what it actually is. And so growing in grace, repenting of envy, it takes humility and it takes prayer. It takes asking for the grace of God to open our eyes to the truth of our motives, because our hearts are very, very good at hiding that truth. And indeed, trusting God is the solution to the problem. The problem of envy, as it is the solution to so many things. Coming straight at a problem, you know, again, we're so good at deceiving ourselves. We're so good at making something else than what it actually is. And oftentimes when we charge straight at a problem, those defenses all just kick right up and we just don't get anywhere. It turns us around and, you know, uses that very force to drive us off in an opposite direction and often strengthens the very problem that we're trying to solve. Sometimes the right way to deal with the problem is coming at it at an angle. Oftentimes the way to deal with this is to preach the goodness of God to ourselves, to remind ourselves constantly, over and over again, just how good God is. That will root out the envy in our hearts over time. You can see the brothers, they're changing. They're not the men they were 22 years before. They're not all the way there yet, but they've made a lot of progress. They're owning their sin. They're recognizing that a lot of this is their fault. They're expressing more trust in God, especially as we see in Judah, that he's taking responsibility, he's taking ownership. He's not deflecting things as he used to. We saw especially in the story of Tamar, and I think that's one of the major reasons that the story of Tamar is there. After the selling of Joseph into slavery, but before this part of the story, we have the story of Tamar, because it shows Judah at the beginning of the story of Tamar is not being faithful, he's not being righteous, but by the end of it, he's owning his sin, and he's doing what's right. That the story of Tamar is a big part of why the Judah we see here is not the same Judah we saw at the beginning of the story. And when we see that our lives are ordered by God, when we see that God is always good in all that he does, then we can learn to put away envy. We see differences in life situations are of very, very minor importance when we see the big picture. We start to understand more of what God is doing. There's a great statement of this in Psalm chapter 17. A psalm which is, a lot of it is about, you know, David asking for protection from wicked men. But he says this starting at verse number 13. He says, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes." You know, if you stop the psalm right there, you'd say, man, David is really bitter. How fair is that, right? Like all these wicked men that have all this money and they have it from God. They're enriched by God and their bellies are full and they live to old age and they leave big inheritances for their children and everybody loves them and they die happily in their bed surrounded by family after a lifetime of wickedness. How is that fair? Doesn't that stir up envy and resentment? But read the next verse. "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Oh, man. What does it matter? A few years in this life, a few decades. Guy sitting at the top of the heap for a couple of years now and then goes to hell forever. Why would I resent him? Why would I resent what he's got for a few short years in this life? Which by God's grace and in his will and for his purposes, he takes this one man, this one wicked, evil, foolish man, and makes him very prominent, very powerful. while people who are righteous and have character and are humble and do good for others are obscure and beaten down and nobody even knows who they are. They live in poverty. When you see the eternal perspective, then it makes sense. Then you can understand. As David says in another place, he says, I went into the sanctuary and there I saw their end. There I understood. And again, that passage we read earlier in Titus chapter 3. He says in verse 3, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And what is the solution to that problem? Is it, you better stop being so wicked? Well, yeah, but how? And read verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It is the goodness of God. It is the abundant, overflowing, everyday goodness of God, which is the cure for envy and malice and hatefulness and addiction to pleasure and all those other things that that Paul talks about there in Titus chapter 3. If your eyes are just on this world, just on this life, just on right now, you know, this world just isn't fair. I'm sure all of you heard that from your parents, and probably you're telling that to your kids these days too. Life's not fair. Life isn't fair. Life's really not fair in a lot of ways. Good people are abused and mistreated and obscure and live in poverty, while wicked men sit in the halls of power and have their every luxury and whim catered to and are told constantly how wonderful and impressive they are. You know, people who are wicked, immoral, selfish people whose major contribution to the world is that they have a pretty voice to sing with, are given all this praise and treated like these wise and moral. What does this person think about who I should vote for president? Because they're a good singer. You know, things like that, right? Where people with actual wisdom who are actually struggling to, you know, to be good to their neighbors and love their kids and love their spouses, and nobody cares what they think, and they're in fact treated with ridicule and contempt. Oh, you're just a cis white Christian male, you know, things like that. This world is not fair. Not by a long shot. And if this world is all there is, and we see how it would be really easy to be filled with resentment and anger, and bitterness and envy. But this world is not all there is. Not by a long shot. And God is absolutely just and absolutely fair. A desire for self-improvement is not a bad thing. It's not bad, again, to desire more than what you have. It's not bad to desire a bigger house. Just work hard, save money, you know, build your skills, work on your career. Those aren't bad things. But what motivates it? What motivates it? Because you resent other people that have more than you? You want to prove all those haters wrong? Or is it because I want to use my gifts to the fullest? I want to maximally develop what God has given me and enjoy His good gifts and increase my ability to do good for others and so forth. Remember how deceitful our hearts are. Remember how easy it is to take something that might be good of itself, to take something that is evil and make it look like it's something good. Remember how deceitful our hearts are, and remember, brothers and sisters, remember how short life is. When it comes to our fellow believers, our fellow Christians, we're called to unity in the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about that. A great analogy is we're all members of one body. Christ is the head, and just as the fingers and toes and eyes, that's what members means, right? It means parts of your body. And why would the foot be envious of the hand, or the ear be envious of the eye? We all have our own part to play. We all have our own function, and God is preparing each one of us for that perfect function that we're going to have together as a union, of a body, all together in heaven for all of eternity. And each one of your lives, wherever you're rich or poor, or you got good health or bad, you got a harmonious family life or a pretty tough one or whatever it looks like right now. And it's because God has a unique plan for you to make you exactly the part of the body that He wants you to be for all of eternity. It's not about now. It's about eternity. You make it about now, and you're going to be filled with envy and resentment. There's no way around it. And so, in God's will, some people will have great gifts, and some people's gifts will be moderate in this life. One guy's got 10 talents, one guy's got one. That's God's business. Some are smarter, some are better looking. Some harder working, some healthier, some have better family connections, better education, some are better with people. Some people have a lot of those gifts. Some people just have meager blessings. That's His business. It's all temporary, and it's all by God's grace. God doesn't owe you any gifts at all. He calls us to acknowledge His goodness. And to be faithful in what He gives us. And so, when you're thinking of your fellow believers, recognize God is no mass manufacturer stamping out identical products in a factory. God's a craftsman. And everything He produces is unique. And that is true above all of that highest and greatest thing that He has created, which is you and me. And so He is bringing the unique set of factors into your life to make you what He wants you to be for all of eternity. And so everyone has their own challenges, their own hardships, their own difficulties, and they're unique for each one of us. And that should, contemplating that, recognizing that, meditating on the goodness of God will be the cure for envy. And if you're talking about envying the unbeliever, why on earth would you? Remember His end. Envy is ultimately a question of questioning the goodness of God. All those attitudes described in chapter 3 of Titus, hateful, envious, addiction to pleasure, all of those attitudes pale when they are brought into the light, into the comparison to the goodness, the overflowing, abundant goodness of God. And so rather than just telling ourselves, oh, I shouldn't be envious. Oh, instead, repentance means dying to this, replacing it with that. Contemplate the goodness of God. Focus on the goodness of God. Focus on the fact that God is blessing you perfectly right now. Your life right at this moment is absolutely perfectly what it ought to be. Were the brothers being deprived? Were the brothers being ill-treated by God? No. God was blessing them very, very richly through everything that happened. It cures envy. It cures many other ills besides. Here's a hint. You might be falling in. You might be subject to envy. Again, I think we're all more subject to it than you realize. When you have anger towards other people, anger towards them, resentment towards them, people that haven't really hurt you, people that haven't really done anything tangibly against you, and especially if it's their successes that make you angry. You think they don't deserve that. They're blessings that really, you know, they're all shoving it in my face. They're snooty up with their nose in the air and all that. You say that to yourself. That might be deflection. It might just be envy. You're angry at them because they're braggers and boastful. You think they've unfairly gained success. You think they've gained something you should have had. Those are all signs of envy. It's a very common sin. Again, consider our stories. Consider the brothers. Even now, they're struggling with this. They see that money in their sacks, and what's their first reaction? It's like, why is God doing this to us? Why is God against us? Why is God doing these terrible things? And they do connect it to some degree with their sin against Joseph. But God is not against them. God is disciplining them, true. But God disciplines those He loves. He's doing good for them. He's blessing them far more profoundly than they can even understand. Because God only disciplines those that He loves. God is pouring His grace out on every one of us every day. God is blessing you tremendously, richly, right now. And maybe He's blessing you through the promotion at work. Maybe He's blessing you through keeping that promotion from you. Maybe He's blessing you with good health. Maybe He's blessing you through sickness. But one thing I know is He is blessing you, because that's all He does for His people, is bless them every day. It's so hard for us to see it because we're like children that think the best thing for me would be endless cookies and TV all day. Remember, brothers and sisters, when you struggle with the fact that He's given someone else more money than you, better health than you, apparently more stable family situation than you, a more successful career for you, remember God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. God sent His Son to save you from sin and to redeem you and restore you to the beautiful, glorious creation that He made you to be. And everything that's happening in your life is uniquely and particularly designed to bring that salvation to life in you, in the unique way that you will experience that salvation, to make you the unique creation that you will be in the new kingdom. Salvation for you is not going to look exactly the same as it looks for your neighbor. That's why his life is different than yours. So don't doubt His goodness. His plan for Joseph was one thing. His plan for Judah was something else. Both men are men of faith ultimately. Both learn to trust God in their own unique way. And both of them are celebrating and enjoying the presence of our glorious Savior in heaven even now. They're perfect part of the communion of God's people that they are supposed to be. It might even look like in the story like Joseph is the preferred one. It's actually Judah that becomes the father of the line of David, the line of Christ. Put away anger, malice, hatefulness, envy. Take on humility instead, trusting God that He knows what He's doing, and faith, believing in His promise of salvation through all things, that He is pouring out His love and grace abundantly on us. Live in that grace and love. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are a good God. You are a kind God. You are a wise God. You know perfectly what we need. And Lord, we confess we are like children who don't really know what's good for us, who thinks You're being mean to us when You deprive us of things that we want. But You, a perfect and wise Father who loves Your children, knows exactly what is good for us and is doing perfectly what is good for us. Help us to rest in that. Help us to put away envy and resentment of the different plan that You have for someone else, and to recognize that Your plan for each one of us individually is perfectly calibrated to turn out exactly the product that You wish to turn out, and that Your design for us is so much greater than anything we could even comprehend, let alone come up with ourselves. Teach us humility, therefore, Lord. Teach us to put away any idea that we ought to dictate the course and the conditions of our life, and instead simply rest in trust and contentment in what You have done for us, to be faithful with where You have put each one of us, and to wait for eternity for the fulfillment of all Your promises to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.